Our scripture reading this morning will be from the 15th chapter of Gospel of John. If you'd like to follow in the Pew Bibles in the NIV, it is page 1158. We'll be reading the first 17 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, so it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my word remain in you, ask whatsoever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love one another. We pray that God may speak to our hearts through the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word.
We are very happy to have with us once again Dr. Robert Cooley, the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. Dr. and Mrs. Cooley often worship with us here at Park Street Church, and he has preached from this pulpit on several other occasions, and we're happy to have him with us again today. Dr. Cooley, may the Lord bless you as you preach the word this morning.
The relationship between Park Street Church and the seminary is historic. As I look out over the many decades of relationship, there have been many who have served on the board, who have participated in the staff, there have been students, and above all, you have been most generous in providing support for the school. And I certainly would be remiss if I did not take this occasion to express our appreciation to you. For indeed, without such a partnership, the seminary could not fulfill its mission to prepare men and women for Christian ministry. I also should thank you for your many letters. I get all kinds. Many have words of encouragement, some express concern, and they all remind us of how strong and how important this partnership is. I appreciate every one of them. We're grateful to Pastor Fisher for the opportunity to move from pew to pulpit and to share God's word with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pounds like a hammer our hardened will. And yet, like the melting snow, it refreshes the parched soul. And we can come to it with our dirty garments and be cleansed, for it does heal. And I would ask that your Holy Spirit would empower the word, that our human limitations would be set aside, that our minds and our hearts would be opened, inspired, and challenged. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You and I are living in a post-Christian age. Secularization and unrighteousness abounds on every hand. Our institutions and our ideas have been eroded. I do not need to chronicle for you all of the evidence. You know it well. We know more about lust than we do about love. We know more about homosexuality than we do about hospitality. And we know more about violence than we do the Sermon on the Mount. And we talk more about the stock market than we do sanctification. The winds of unrighteousness have eroded our spiritual coastlines. And why have we become so pagan? Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, that there is a pagan spiral. It finds its beginnings in the hardness of heart. And it moves to the distorted thought. And it ushers forth in an alienation from God. And then on into a consuming sensuality. Yet on the other hand, as we look at our world today, we are reminded that there are over 50 million born-again believers, so the posters tell us. We find our national media heralding the megachurches. Churches have been larger than ever before. We know about born-again leaders in business, in industry, and in the halls of politics. This is our paradox. So much sin abounding in the midst of unprecedented religiosity. The crisis that I see is in terms of belief and unbelief. Our text today brings to our attention this crisis and our relationship to it, and how you and I may make our Christian experience effective in today's world. Our text, to be understood, must be expanded to include the several verses around the 15th chapter of John. We go back to chapter 12, and I trust you'll take the Pew Bible to follow the thread of conversation. In chapter 12 and verse 30, it says, "And when he was finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." This was the end of Jesus' public ministry. For 3 years now, he had been speaking the truths of God and had been working the miraculous signs. But now, in recognition that his hour had come, he departed from the public and hid himself. We go to the first verse of chapter 13. We find in the last part of that verse, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." The emphasis now comes to his own. His own is different than his own of John chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says, "And the word came unto his own, and his own did not receive him." For there it speaks of a larger people. Here, John is now drawing attention that Jesus has gathered his own 12 around about him in order to show to them the full extent of his love. So that in these chapters, we enter into that very intimate, that private moment in which Jesus is to have his final conversation with the disciples. But in between, you will notice there are verses of transition. And it's in the transition that we begin to sense the crises between belief and unbelief. We notice here in verse 37 that even after Jesus had done all of these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe on him. They would not adhere to his truths. They would not accept his claims. And John tells us that in their unbelief, they were illogical. It was predicted, and it was the result of divine revelation. Then in verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. For here was the expression of some belief, albeit ever so timid, so withdrawn, and so secretive, because as John said, they preferred the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here we have the contest between belief and unbelief. Unbelief that denies the very claims of the Son of God, that denies the very reality of God in the truth that's found in Jesus Christ, is over against that belief that sees in God the condition of relationship through righteousness as found in Jesus Christ. So the crisis now has been set. Jesus ministered in a world very much like ours. There was a superpower, Rome. Rome had extended its military and its foreign aid throughout the world and into many parts. There were skirmishes over nationalism. And of course, paramount was the difficulty in Judea. There were many migrations. People were on the move. It was a time of great travel and commerce and movement in the world of ideas. And there was tremendous moral decay. Jesus was familiar with a world filled with paganism, filled with those dynamics that you and I are acquainted with today in our own world. Yet against that world, then, he gathers his disciples and begins to call them to an effective discipleship. If Satan is to be conquered, then the disciples must be effective. And it is that challenge that runs throughout all of these final words through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Let us look then at chapters 13 and 14 to see some of the reasons why there is this crisis. For I believe as we look into these reasons, we can understand today why Christian witness has not been as effective as it should be. First of all, we need to understand that we are in a spiritual warfare. Jesus understood this. For we read in the 12th chapter and in verse 30 and 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus knew that the pagan world was under the domination of the prince of that world. And again in chapter 14, and in verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. For he had come even in the moment of that intimacy with his disciples. For we read in chapter 13 that Satan had already entered into Judas. The crisis between belief and unbelief was being worked out right there before the little group in the moment of the upper room. Friends, you and I today are in a spiritual warfare. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but we are struggling against those powers, those authorities, those rulers of the spiritual realm that would deny us the very truth of our relationship with God Almighty. So that our crisis today stems from a spiritual warfare. But there are other reasons that emerge from these chapters that help us to understand our struggle in the world that we're living in. Further, I believe we fail to understand to the fullest extent the biblical view of our ultimate destiny. For is this not what Jesus is talking about here in these chapters? He is speaking about his going away to prepare a place for the disciples and then to come again. He is speaking about destiny. And when he speaks about going away to prepare a place, the word that is used here is the word prodromos, the word forerunner. It is the same word that is used for that first troop contingent in the Roman army, the prodromoi, that would go forth to be the reconnaissance, that would clear the way for the army to move ahead. It's the very same word that is used for the pilot boat that directed the grain ships into the harbor of Alexandria. That harbor, which was so difficult, so treacherous, had narrow channels, and yet that small pilot boat, the prodromois, would meet those grain ships and lead them through that channel and safely into harbor. Jesus is saying, I am the pilot boat. I am the reconnaissance. I am moving ahead of you to prepare the way so that you may too come and dwell in the Father's house. But he also says, I am coming. I am coming for you. The disciples struggle with that. We hear very little preaching today about the doctrine of the second coming. Is it because we struggle, like the apostles here, with the major issues that are at hand? The disciples come forth with four perplexing questions. We find in 13:36, Peter is saying, Lord, where are you going? Here's impetuous Peter. He can't wait for a moment. When he hears that the Lord is going away, he says, well, where are you going, Lord? Jesus doesn't answer him directly as to where he was going, for he realized that here was a man who was more concerned about the future journey than he was about that moment, which was short at hand. If he could not even predict about what he was to do in that moment, why should he have interest in that ultimate journey? And yet Christ saw below the skin of that cowardice, the heart of a hero. Then Thomas steps forth in verse 5 of chapter 14. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? We need directions. We need an understanding of the way. And Jesus is startled, for he had been with them for so long. And yet he says, you have seen all of my deeds. You have heard all of my words, and you do not know the way. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm sure there are many visitors anxious to follow the Freedom Trail today. It appears so. As we came to church, we saw many of them. And as our visitors come to town, they can ask the citizens of Boston, how do I find the Freedom Trail? How do I follow it? And we can take our time to tell them how they follow on Beacon Street, down through the Commons, through Park Street, through Tremont, and on through. How better it is when a Bostonian says, come, and I will show you the way, and we will follow the red line of the Freedom Trail. This is what Jesus is saying here to Thomas. Come with me. I will show you the way to spiritual freedom. For I am the way. For without the way, there is no going. He says, I am the truth. For without the truth, there is no knowing. And he says, I am the life. For without this life, there is no living. Then Philip, practical Philip. Philip the statistician, the mathematician, the one who was counting loaves and fishes, the one who dealt in numbers, said, Lord, show us the Father that we will be enough for us. He wanted the evidence. And Jesus reminds him that his words and his deeds had been the evidence, but that this was only a small amount of ministry, that the disciples, empowered with the Holy Spirit, would even give greater witness to the greater deeds of God. And finally, in verse 22 of chapter 14, Judas stands forth and raises the question, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Judas, this was probably Thaddeus, not Judas Iscariot, but Thaddeus raises a question of revelation. How come you would not show yourself to the whole world then and speak to them in this way rather than just to us? For he did not understand that the Spirit was coming and that through them they indeed would be the instrument of belief to the greater world. So as these apostles begin to struggle with this question of ultimate destiny and where Christ was going and his soon coming, likewise you and I struggle today with this same question. Third, as we look at our world, have we fully understood the almighty power of the Comforter, the mighty living Holy Spirit who has come to enable the greater works? For Jesus reminds his disciples in this moment of crisis and need that they were not going to be left helpless, but the Advocate, the Helper, was going to come and enable them to do even a greater work. And finally, as we look at our crisis, have we mismanaged his endowment, his peace? For we read in verse 22, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." There is a peace in the world. There is a peace of escapism. Pleasure and entertainment can provide a level of peace. Jesus recognizes that there is the peace of the world. But he gives a far greater gift, a far greater endowment, the gift of his peace. His peace found in a devoted, obedient love to the will of God. That peace that comes from fulfilling the will of God, even though it meant the cross and death. That was his peace. I'm reminded of the young man who went to work for an employer who asked him to paint the center stripe down the highway. He gave him a can of paint, and on the first day he painted 3 miles of a stripe. On the second day he painted 2 more miles. On the third day he painted 1 more mile. Finally, his employer said to him, "Young man, your work is falling off. You're not accomplishing what you did on the first day, and so I'm going to have to release you." And as the young man was departing from the job, he turned to the employer and said, "It wasn't my fault. The paint can was so far away." For you see, that young man had gotten away from the source of his paint. How many of us are near the source of his peace? For each day we get further away from that source, we begin to be caught up in the peace of the world. Is that a reason for the crisis between belief and unbelief? At the end of chapter 14, in the beginning of our biblical text today, he says, "Come now, let us leave." Many commentators have interpreted this passage that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and walked toward Gethsemane. The word that's translated, "let us leave," is a military term. It is a call that goes forth to the troops. Let us arise and meet the enemy. I prefer to understand this as a challenge that Jesus sets forth to his disciples. For did he not, just in the verses ahead of that, mention that the prince of this world was coming? Come, let us arise and meet the enemy. And so Jesus' teaching now directs us from our understanding of the larger world in which we find ourselves right down to the individual believer. He's now talking to the disciple as we come to our biblical lesson for today. It's only against that background that we begin to understand how we can take Christian experience and make it effective within the world in which we find ourselves. And so Jesus begins with an all-familiar scene, the vineyard. And against this allegory of the vine, he begins to describe the how of our relationship to a hostile world. First of all, he says that we can only be fruitful as long as we are the branch in the vine, as long as there is an unbroken connection with the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ is the fundamental reason in our encounter with the world around about us. As I have traveled many, many times between Bethlehem and Hebron and looked at those very beautiful vineyards, I've come to understand this allegory in a very intimate and beautiful way. For as I have watched those vine dressers in different months of the year working those vineyards, I marveled at a time that they could get any fruit at all, for they cut those branches way back until there's just a bleeding stump. You see this about January. And you begin to wonder whether anything can come from it at all. But you come back in April and May and you begin to find that the tentacles of the branches have grown out from those stumps. And upon a wire trellis or upon stick prods, they are standing and you see a leafy plant has sprung forth from that little stump. And you find that Palestinian vine dresser going out to address the vine, and he finds dead branches. Branches that are diseased, that have no leaves, that could not be productive. And so he cuts them out. And since that wood is of no value in the house or in the temple, they're taken over on the pile and burned. Or we watch him cut those branches with leaves on way back. And you say, well, there can't be any fruit. He says, no, not this year, nor next year, but in the third year, there will be a huge cluster of fruit. As a result that that energy has been conserved in that branch as it is abiding in that vine. Likewise, Jesus is saying here, as he has called into being a new society, a new people, the people of God, and he likens that community in its social sense to a vine and its branches, and his desire that that community be fruitful. But that God, the vine dresser, has to do his work, and how true it is, because of a timid belief, a faltering faith, the believer becomes dead and is pruned. Or the fruitful branch is cut back in order to conserve energy. For I often find that in his followers, those who are suffering the most bear the greatest fruit. And that as you face the complexity of your life, you feel the suffering pangs of the world around about you. Could it be that the Lord is preparing you, the great vine dresser, for abundant harvest in fruit? Jesus said to his disciples, you are now clean. The Palestinian farmer says, after pruning, I have cleansed the land. I have cleansed the vineyard. It's like those early frontiersmen in our own society, as they moved westward, they spoke about cleansing the land, purifying the land. And Jesus says, as the vine dresser works through the vineyard, he is cleaning, and you have been cleaned through the word. Now, as Jesus moves ahead with this allegory, he begins to point out the nature of that relationship is one remaining or of abiding. It's a word mentioned 10 times here in our text. It underscores how fruit can be produced. It is produced through that remaining or that unbroken connection between branch and the vine. But when we look at the fruit here in the context, we find that Jesus speaks about four different kinds. Of course, we have the fruits of the Spirit, according to Paul, but here Jesus says we have four fruits that give to us the test of fruitfulness, that actualize the fact that there is an unbroken connection. He says that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The fruit of a fulfilled prayer life. He says, remain in my love. Here is the fruit of love. He says, remain in the obedience of my Father's commands. Here is the fruit of obedience. And then he says, that your joy may be complete. Here is the fruit of joy. As we remain bonded into that vine and that fruit emerges forth, then we give an actuality to the reality of a living Christ. The actuality is in the fruit, and in the end, as he says, we will glorify Father Almighty. He moves on from this relationship to talk about the relationship between believers. For if we are to be effective in our world today, we must move beyond that relationship between ourselves and our Lord. That is vertical. We must move in a horizontal direction, he says. In verse 12, I'm going to give you a new commandment. He repeated it three times throughout the entire lesson. That is that you love each other as I have loved you. As fruitfulness marks the people of God, so must love mark that same relationship. For it's in that loving relationship that we become most effective in our relationship to the world around about us. What kind of love is he speaking about here? He says it is his love, a sacrificial love. No greater love has any man seen in this than that which I am going to show you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Now, he had already demonstrated that sacrificial love back in the upper room. It was not his place to take that towel and to wash those feet, but yet he demonstrated it in sacrifice, and he moved forward to wash those feet. It was a love that initiated. It took the first step. It was a love that was intimate, a love, as he says, that's not reserved for servants, but for friends. I did not hold back anything from you, for a master will hold back knowledge from a servant. But I have never held anything from you. I have given you everything that my Father has given to me. And therefore, there is that intimacy that is involved with love. And furthermore, it is a love that produces fruit, a love that works itself out in terms of fruitfulness. Love each other. Jesus knew that these disciples sitting in this group with all of their varied characteristics were headed towards this unity, and that if they did not capture this commandment to love each other, they would not bring witness within the world in which they would find themselves. And likewise, his command comes to us today that out of our Christian experience and relationship with Jesus Christ, we manifest that in love one for another. And thereby we give an effective witness to our Christian life. Love one another. And finally, even though we did not have opportunity to read it in the last part of this 15th chapter, we come to the third relationship. If our Christianity is to be effective, it can only be so in a context of the world, a world which is hostile. For he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. There is a hostile world out there. Here we are back again to that crisis, the conflict between belief and unbelief. Here we are brought back to the fact that the prince of this world is coming and it is present. that we are indeed in a spiritual warfare. There is a sharp line, Jesus says, between unbelief and belief, and it is a line of hostility. And how are we to be effective in such a relationship? Jesus did not intend that we would be drawn off into some form of pious isolation, but rather that we would have a daily intimate relationship with the problems of our fellow mankind. But Jesus does not send us forth ignorant of the hostility, the hatred of the world that is out there. For he says, first of all, there's a difference in our nature and the nature of the world. For if it would not have been so, the world would have no hatred for you would be one of the world. There is a difference in nature. Any of you that work with animals know that there's a difference in animal nature. Certain animals will not find relationship with other animals because there's a difference in nature. And Jesus is saying, likewise in the spiritual, there's a difference between the nature of the believer and the unbeliever. Furthermore, he says that there is a hostility here is because they have not paid attention to my words and to my deeds. If I have done all of these miraculous things, and yet they have not believed. And further, he says, that my words have brought a conviction of sin, and they feel guilty. And in their guilt, they are expressing hatred. And so what is the anecdote to this relationship to a hostile world? In verse 26, he says that, and when the Comforter is come, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The antidote to an unbelieving world, he says, is the supernatural, powerful witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the effective believer. The believer empowered with the Holy Spirit, who testifies through a changed life of the abiding Christ. How can our world be changed if we accept the same challenge as that given to the disciples? Come, let us arise and meet the enemy. Let's go forth and be effective in our relationship to Jesus Christ, thereby exhibiting a fruitfulness in witness. Let us become effective through our relationship one to another. Be sacrificial and intimate in that relationship. And let us be effective in our witness, knowing that the Holy Spirit has come alongside to be the helper and to empower the Word in order to bring men and women to the reality that there is in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God bless you, and may we each be effective in our world today.